You can turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 11 this morning. And the preacher has been making an argument about the vanity of life, the emptiness of life. And when we remove God from the picture and consider life apart from Him, everything is meaningless and frustrating. That's what he's trying to prove. He wants us to get into that mindset where we are searching endlessly for the answer. And remember, this entire section from verse 12 of chapter 1 through the end of chapter 3 is this classic speech technique called the chase technique, where he shows all the things that don't provide the solution until he gets to the end of the argument. So he points to several avenues that man looks to in search of meaning, and at the very end, he'll provide the solution in verses 24 through 26 of chapter 2. Well, last week, we zeroed in on the vanity of wisdom. Chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. And our ability to understand all that we want to know ultimately just leads us to further frustrations. Now the preacher focuses on pleasure. Maybe it's the process many of us go through. We search out meaning by our thoughts, by our gaining of knowledge and wisdom, and when that fails, we just turn to pleasure in general. Let's just enjoy whatever we can enjoy. And so before we read this section, let's ask the Lord for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage. And we know that it will be a challenge to us because our culture has taught us to live for ourselves, to search for whatever it is that makes us happy, and then to live for that and be vigilant. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to see those areas and patterns in our own life and to repent of them and to look to you as our source of joy. It's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. Read with me Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Amen. This is God's holy word. Well, in an article titled The Functional Neuroanatomy of Pleasure and Happiness, authors Morton L. Kringelbach and Kent C. Berridge refer to an important scientific experiment that was published in 1954. Just over 50 years ago, they write, psychologists James Olds and Peter Milner worked at McGill University in Canada, carried out their pioneering experiments which discovered that rats would repeatedly press levers to receive tiny jolts of current injected through electrodes implanted deep within their brains. Especially when this brain stimulation was targeted at certain areas of the brain in the region of the septum and nucleus accumbens, the rats would repeatedly press the lever, even up to 2,000 times per hour. These powerful findings seem to suggest that Olds and Milner had discovered the pleasure center in the brain. Research in the next two decades established that dopamine is one of the main chemicals aiding neural signaling in these regions, and for many years, dopamine was suggested to be the brain's pleasure chemical. The results seemed to promise an easy fix to the unhappiness and suffering, which is the traveling companion of far too many people. They certainly emboldened writers to envisage brave new worlds where drugs and electrical stimulation could induce bliss for the masses. Now, although Olds and Milner's experiment was a bit more sophisticated than the preacher's, their discovery was far less accurate. As proved by numerous future experiments, it would seem that humans will not be connecting themselves to electrodes to enjoy endless pleasure anytime soon. Senseless or sensory pleasures, as tempting as they are, do not provide purpose and meaning, which are indispensable to human happiness. For these, we turn to religion and philosophy. And so the preacher, more than 2,000 years before Olds and Milner, conducted his own pleasure experiment. And what he discovered is that the continual pursuit of pleasure for its own sake leads to a sense of emptiness. And so we'll see his search carried out in three sections in this passage, verses 1 through 3, how he sought things that brought pleasure, and verses 4 through 6, how he made things that brought pleasure, and verses 7 through 11, how he bought things that brought pleasure. So he sought things, he made things, and he bought things, all for the purpose of bringing him pleasure. So look with me at verse 1 of chapter 2. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself, but behold, this also was vanity. So the preacher is now shifting focus from wisdom, seeking meaning through wisdom, to seeking it through pleasure. It actually isn't so much that he's seeking to find purpose through pleasure, but in order to just see if living in a general state of happiness is possible. He hears this command to himself, enjoy yourself. Literally means see good. He wanted to put his heart to the test with a series of pleasurable experiments to see if it would provide a lasting satisfaction. But all of it was empty. And now before moving on, we have to remind ourselves once again that the preacher is talking about life apart from God. Later on, he'll use the same phrase, this enjoyment of life, in a positive way. Verse 24, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw from the hand of God. So there he comes to his ultimate conclusion, which is that joy must come from God. And so like wisdom, though, pleasure in and of itself is not bad. It's where we are seeking that pleasure that creates the tension. And so seeking joy is a good thing if it's sought in the Lord. Verse 2, he says, I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? Superficial laughter is madness. In light of all that he experienced and saw with life under the sun, laughter didn't seem to have any place. He isn't defending stoicism, maintaining this stiff upper lip at all times. And that wasn't his attitude. Rather, he's merely pointing out the emptiness of laughter. That pleasure is useless. It doesn't ultimately provide anything. It doesn't ever bring us the ultimate satisfaction that a sense of meaning and purpose can provide. So just laughing at the world, laughing at our circumstances, doesn't change anything. Might briefly change our attitude, but in the end, it also will lead to emptiness. In verse 3, he says, I search with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. And so drinking wine is pictured throughout Scripture as a sign of enjoying God's blessings. And although the preacher doesn't explicitly state it in this verse, the context indicates that the joy he sought in wine was also temporary at best. Wine does gladden the heart of man, as Psalm 104 verse 15 teaches. But an overindulgence of it can lead us into gross sin. So it would seem at this point that the preacher's method for grasping folly was getting drunk. He does claim that he was continuing to allow wisdom to guide him, but he was trying to go as far as he could to understand folly, that I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. And so it's generally true that the pursuit of pleasure is more satisfying than the reality. You've seen this in novels that you've read. You've also experienced this. Kids, how many times have you begged your parents for a certain toy only to find out that you'd moved on to another toy not too long after receiving it? This happens Christmas Day. You get all excited to enjoy some toy and you're over it before lunch. It seems to be true whether you're talking about spending hundreds of thousands of dollars on your house or spending a few dollars on Pokemon cards. Whatever happened to those? Or fidget spinners. I honestly think in the case of fidget spinners, the anticipation that we had in our house lasted longer than actually playing with the fidget spinners. But lest you think I'm just picking on kids, I'll acknowledge that I do the same thing with productivity systems, tracking my tasks and my calendar. I'm constantly switching how I track things I'm supposed to be doing and the things that I've done. If I could get back all the countless hours I've lost switching from system to system, I'd probably add a year to my life. One thing promises to be the answer, and it never is. Right? The thing is, all of us are guilty of pursuing pleasure in some way, in a similar way to this. And all of us find some temporary pleasure in that pursuit itself. And in some few cases, that pleasure may even linger for a season. But eventually it wears off and we begin our search again for the next thing. And so the pleasure we pursue has a tendency to vanish the moment we actually grasp it. And I think one of the hardest lessons for anyone to learn is that the pleasure we are seeking is more likely to follow our gratitude for the things we already have than the pursuit of something that we don't have. The pleasure we're seeking is more likely to follow our gratitude for the things we already have than a pursuit after something we don't have. And that's ultimately the conclusion that the preacher comes to. Joy is a gift from God, as the preacher will point out at the end of this chapter. And he'll point it out several more times, even in chapter 5 and 8 and 9. But not only did the preacher seek things that brought pleasure, seeking them in general, but he also made things that brought pleasure. We see this in verses 4 through 6. Verse 4, he says, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. And again, one of the signs of covenant blessings is the opportunity, the blessing, the privilege of building houses and inhabiting them, planting vineyards and drinking the fruit, the wine that is the result. And so these blessings, which God had promised, however, were never meant to provide ultimate satisfaction. And he says, for myself, in verse 4. He planted them for myself. The preacher's pursuit of pleasure has led him to a very ambitious and selfish approach to life. And he'll go on in verses 5 and 6. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forests of growing trees. The translators of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation, the Greek version of the Old Testament, uses the word paradisus at this point. Paradisus for parks. And it's often used to refer to the Garden of Eden. Obviously, the root words where we get the word paradise from. Essentially, the preacher is suggesting that he sought to create a utopia for himself with gardens and parks filled with fruit trees and streams which kept the trees fed. And it's reminiscent of the Garden of Eden, even ultimately an image of heaven, as Jesus would tell the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." This is one example of many examples we have in history of those who have attempted to create utopian cities. Just look it up sometime. You'll see countless cities that have either been planned or simply failed in the vision to achieve what was planned. In an article titled 10 Failed Attempts to Create Utopian Cities, the number one example was Jonestown. And in this article it says, what's truly remarkable about Jonestown, many of you will know it's not that it ended in a brutal massacre in which over 900 people died, as James Jones taught them to drink Kool-Aid, blue Kool-Aid with cyanide. It's that it briefly seemed like a viable utopia for Americans fed up with racial divisions, grown up in the civil rights era and after. It was a way of coming together. That was the promise of Jonestown. It was going to be a rainbow city where every ethnicity could be represented and start out on equal footing. And some 68% of the original Jonestown members were black. A staggering number in the mid-1970s. The article continues, although Jones was clearly a little loopy, and it later emerged, was a drug addict, the idea of a sharing, caring, socialist-style city clearly touched a lot of people. I think it would do so today as well. A small number who escaped later said that it felt at the start like a place of hope. And you know what happened next. After allegations of child abuse by Jones surfaced, California Congressman Leo Joseph Ryan and several journalists went down to investigate. And Jones' followers ended up murdering them. And immediately afterwards, Jones convinced everyone to commit suicide by drinking Kool-Aid mixed with cyanide. So prior to 9/11, it was the single largest loss of American life outside of a war setting. While most utopias seemed doomed to self-destruct, none did so quite as tragically as Jonestown. And utopian cities will fail wherever sin exists. We'll never escape corruption and perversion that lives in each one of us. But that won't stop most people from trying. And unfortunately, the common result, as the preacher discovered, is emptiness. Vern Poitras points out the fading pleasures in this life contrast with the eternal pleasures that are available to us in God's presence. Psalm 16:11 says, You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so Peter actually quotes this sermon at Pentecost in reference to the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, who himself ascended to the right hand of God the Father, seated on his throne. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." And so that boundless and endless joy awaits us in the only true utopia, better yet, the biblical term, koinonia, a fellowship of Christ followers that culminates in the vision that John portrays in Revelation 21:4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That thing that we're searching for, the thing that's always going to elude us in this life, is awaiting for those who place their hope and faith in Christ alone for their salvation. The last thing he sought, or he actually bought, he bought things that brought pleasure. We see right here in verse 7, I bought male and female slaves, and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. So the preacher bought slaves, herds, and flocks, and it would indeed be a strange statement if this were Solomon writing to say that he did all of this and had more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem, considering the fact that the only king in Jerusalem prior to Solomon was David. And so this is an indication that this author is writing much later with the persona of Solomon. But he goes on in verse 8 to say, I also gathered for myself silver and gold and treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of men. He obtains money. He gathers for himself people to entertain him, singers, men and women. And lastly, concubines. He uses women. Women here, the language is even a bit crass in the way he speaks of gathering these women, speaking of parts of their body. It's actually a bit hard to translate. But he wasn't interested in love. He was simply searching for pleasure through sexual gratification. And for him, the more the merrier. And so he says, I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. So he became great because of his possessions and his wisdom. And in all of this, his pursuit never diminished into a chaotic mess. He remained wise in his approach. He goes on in verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. So I kept gathering more possessions, and I continued to find more pleasure. And there was indeed pleasure to be had in all of his searching, in his making, and in his acquiring and purchasing, but it was also empty. The pleasure was temporary. We might even add a lower value than the true joy that he was really seeking. And he concludes in verse 11, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. And so in the end, he considered all that he had sought, all that he had made, all that he had bought, and it was all vanity. Michael Eaton points out all the preacher's key terms combine at this point: toil, vanity, striving after wind, no profit under the sun. The pileup of terms conveys this bitter disillusionment. Secular man is being shown the failure of his lifestyle on its own premises. And we see this similar pursuit today, right? The goal of all marketing is to make you discontent. They can sell more products and services if they can show how their company will bring greater joy into your life, whether it's through service or products. But consumerism doesn't really lead to greater joy. Do you remember when cell phones, when it was cool to have the smallest one, the price actually increased the smaller they got? And just when I could afford a small phone, Apple released their first iPhone and began reversing the trend. And then a few years ago, I bought my first iPhone, but my friend showed me his massive Samsung Galaxy Note that I had to have, that can't even fit into your pocket. And Jesus warned against this kind of living. Take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. The rapid pace of technological advancement is a perfect example of this endless and fruitless pursuit of pleasure. For all of our advantages over previous generations, we're not any happier. In fact, many studies have shown that the more we have this superficial connection, the less happiness we truly experience. But there is one relationship that leads to eternal joy. And it's only when we look beyond the King of Ecclesiastes to the true King, Jesus, that we find joy that we're always searching for. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 through 23 is a picture of the joy that Paul had found. He says this, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But as long as he remains in this flesh, as long as he remains with this mission before him, he will serve Christ with his life." Right? And so when we live our lives for selfish gain, for personal pleasure, we are left empty. But when Jesus Christ becomes our central hope, we will never be disappointed. And so the preacher, he discovered a paradox that's built into life. The law of diminishing returns states that there comes a point where the value of the benefits gained is less than the amount of energy expended. And so the more something is done, the less benefit is derived from the experience. Thus, what might at first be an incredible experience will eventually become mundane to us and will lead to us searching elsewhere. And so those living their lives for repeated experiences of emotional pleasure will never reach their goal. They simply cannot find it in this life. Matt reminded me of another quote from C.S. Lewis a couple weeks ago that's particularly relevant to this study of Ecclesiastes. He said this, "If we find ourselves with a desire that cannot in this world be satisfied, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world." And so while the preacher discovered that the continual pursuit of pleasure for its own sake leads to a sense of emptiness, we also discover that the continual pursuit of God for his sake leads to a sense of joy that never diminishes, that continually increases. And so only in Jesus Christ do we find the happiness our hearts are longing to experience. And so let us look to him now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we recognize our dependence upon